Hey, welcome to Harbor Church. My name is Matt. I'm one of the pastors here, and it's really, really good to have you here. Like you saw in that video, we're making some great progress on the building. The amazing thing is that we didn't have volunteers painting the exterior. You would have been hanging out over traffic. You know, that would have been sketchy. We had a little bit of the drywall taping and mudding that was done by professionals just because that would have taken us like 3 years to do, and they did it in about an hour and a half. So besides those things, everything else has been done by volunteers, and it's just amazing what God has accomplished so far. But you heard Christian say we still need help. What we really need right now are detail painters, guys and gals with, you know, a steady hand, because we've had a whole bunch of people just blaze through with rollers, and it's been fantastic. Now we need people to go behind and cut in those lines so they look nice and solid and steady. So if you've got an artistic hand, if you're detail-oriented, if you got a little bit of OCD in you, perfect. We need you. Come on down any day between 9 a.m. and 3 p.m. We'll find something for you to do. We also really appreciate those of you who have been giving financially to the Renown Initiative. We had a lot of one-time gifts at Christmas time, which was fantastic. We raised almost two-thirds of our construction budget just by Christmas time. And now we're asking folks to give over the next 11 months, you know, give above and beyond our normal offering. We need about $4,000 a month over our current giving over the next 11 months to cover our construction budget. So you can just go to the Harbor app. You can go on our website, you hit give, choose the Renown Initiative, and you can have it just automatically charged to your bank account or your credit card. Or if you're feeling like it, you can just write a check for $40,000 right today. You know, we're not going to stop you from doing that. You can give whatever you want. You know, we'll help you out. Million is spelled M-I-L-L-I-O-N. I'll just help you out like that. You know, we're not going to stop you. So we really appreciate those of you who have been supporting this, because we believe that God wants to establish a place of refuge and redemption and resurgence through this church. And this initiative is going to help us do all three of those things better. Because that is our mission as disciples of Jesus. That's our mission. We've spent the last month or so talking about what a disciple looks like as we've been making our way through the Gospel of Mark. So we're going to continue on in that. If you've got your Bible, you can open to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. You can fire that up on the Harbor app, or you can grab one of those hardback Bibles around, and it's page 888 on those hardback Bibles. Last week, we saw that disciples are people who have been healed by Jesus. We've been healed of our sin, which is our deepest need. Before that, we saw how disciples are people who are dependent, just like Jesus was, people who are compassionate like Jesus. And today, we're going to see that disciples are people who celebrate with Jesus, people who feast with Jesus. Because we're going to read three stories about followers of Jesus. And what we're going to see is that in all three of these stories, the followers of Jesus are eating. They're always eating. And it's striking because in all three of these stories, the people who don't follow Jesus aren't eating. They don't want to eat. So the point that Mark seems to be making is that life with Jesus is supposed to be a feast. Life with Jesus is one long, big celebration. So the question for us is, are we going to join the party or not? Let's look at what it says. We're looking at Mark 2, starting in verse 13. Mark 2:13 says, Jesus went out again beside the sea. The whole crowd was coming to him, and he was teaching them. And then passing by, he saw Levi, the son of Alphaeus, sitting at the toll booth, and he said to him, follow me. And he got up, and he followed him. Now, Levi later becomes known as Matthew, the guy who wrote the Gospel of Matthew, and this is the point where he first started to follow Jesus, right here. Levi is a tax collector, or a better word for that would be toll collector, because what he's done is Levi has paid a franchise fee to the Roman Empire to give him the right to set up a toll booth along a certain stretch of some certain Roman road. Now, this is the Roman Empire that's occupying Israel, killing the Jews, torturing the Jews, raping. This is a wicked empire. They're doing terrible things in Israel. And so Levi, he is a Jew, and he's going against his own people to work for the Romans. That's how they see it. Actually, though, Levi's really just working for himself. Because once he's paid that franchise fee to the Roman Empire, he can just charge whatever he feels like at that toll booth. When you're walking by, he can just charge you whatever he thinks you'll pay. That's what he'll charge you. And he's got the power of the Roman army behind him to enforce it. And so not only is he a traitor to his own people, he's also a thief. He's a con artist. He's a bully is what he is. And then on top of all that, he is a sinner. Because tax collectors, they had a reputation. Everybody knows that Levi spends all of his money on sex, drugs, and rock and roll, basically. That's how tax collectors lived. If you were to ask all of the people in Levi's neighborhood, hey, who's the biggest sinner on your block? Immediately, every finger would point straight to Levi. Boom. Yeah, that's him. You're looking at him right there, which is what makes this story so amazing. Because when Jesus walks up to Levi's booth and he says, follow me, Levi just gets up. He jumps right up and he follows him, just like that. There's nothing in Levi's life up until this point would tell us that he has any interest in God whatsoever. None. But the Holy Spirit has been working on his heart, and so now he's just waiting for an invitation. He's just waiting for it. And actually, this isn't an invitation, at least not in the original Greek. Follow me. That's a command right there. That's a command from God. Levi has spent his entire life ignoring the commands of God, but now he's ready to obey all the way, right away. Because when Jesus calls you to be his disciple, when he calls you personally to be his disciple and to follow him, it's not just a polite request. He doesn't just extend the invitation and just leave the ball in your court. When Jesus calls you, personally calls you, you will respond. You will. That's what the Bible says. Because the Spirit has been working in your heart to make you ready to respond. And so the good news about that, the great news, the encouraging news about that is that anybody can be saved. Anybody. Even the people you would least expect to be saved, especially the people you would least expect to be saved. There is somebody in your life right now. When you look at them, you think there's no way they would ever follow Jesus. No way. But it could be that God's already working on their heart. And so they're just waiting for an invitation. Just waiting. Because it doesn't matter what somebody looks like, doesn't matter what they act like, doesn't matter what they talk like. What matters is the grace of God that's at work in their heart. And we know that it's the grace of God that's at work in Levi's heart, because after he jumps up and he follows Jesus, he wants to invite Jesus to one of his house parties. Okay, look at verse 15. It says, while Jesus was reclining at the table in Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with Jesus and his disciples, for there were many who were following him. Okay, so Levi's house, all of the tax collectors and sinners in town are there. And it's probably because they're there all the time. All of the sinners in town know that all the best parties are at Levi's house. And so this is just a normal Saturday night. They've all showed up at Levi's house. The food and the wine are flowing. The music is pumping. Everybody's partying. And then in walks a rabbi. And immediately the music stops. You know, just like in the movies, music stops, everybody stops dancing, everybody stops what they're doing, and they all look. And everybody's just going, who invited a rabbi to this party? That's the last person you want to see at a party is a rabbi. Nobody wants to see that. But Levi has been changed by the grace of Jesus. And so he wants to celebrate. He wants to feast with Jesus. He's just going to bring everybody else along with him for that feast. That's what disciples do. We celebrate the grace of Jesus and we feast on the grace of Jesus. But there's some other people who don't want to join in that feast. Look at verse 16. It says, when the scribes who were Pharisees saw that he was eating with sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? Why does Jesus eat with sinners? That's not a curious question there. That's a condemning question, right? If you're going to ask this question, then you've got to believe that you're not a sinner. Why does Jesus eat with sinners? Presupposes, I'm talking about people who are not like me. And so that's why Jesus says, verse 17, when Jesus heard this, he told them, it's not those who are well who need a doctor, but those who are sick. I didn't come to call the righteous, but sinners. He's saying, I didn't come to call people who think they're righteous. People like you, you don't think you need me. No, I came for people who know how much they need me. I came to call sinners. That's what Jesus just did, right? I mean, Levi was sitting at his toll booth. He was in the middle of his sin when Jesus came and called him. He's sitting right there. Levi, he's probably in the middle of a transaction, right? He's trying to scam some little old grandma out of her money. All she wants to do is get over to the next town, see her sick grandson, whatever. And Levi is trying to milk every dime that he can out of this poor little old lady. And that's the moment when Jesus shows up and calls him and he responds. Levi, he didn't come to church to find Jesus. Jesus went where he was and he found him. I love that. My dad used to do something like this. Just before I was born, just about the time I was born, he was a pastor in San Diego. And on weekends, Friday night, Saturday night, he would go down to the Gas Lamp District. And back in the 70s, you know, if you've been to the Gas Lamp District in San Diego now, it's like Disneyland now. It's all nice and shiny and happy and bright and everything. Back then, the Gas Lamp District was the sketchiest part of town. And my dad, he would put on a black shirt and a white priest collar. You know, he wasn't a priest, but he would just put on one of those priest collars and he would just go and sit in bars all night long and just talk to people. And everybody wanted to talk to him. Everybody, because they'd never seen anything like this before, right? This pastor, he's not sitting at church waiting for people to come see him. He's going to where they are and going to bless them right there. I love that story. I love that story. And that's what Jesus does. He goes to where sinners are and he invites them to follow him and to feast with him. Because that's what disciples do. Look at verse 18. The feast just continues. It says, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And so people came and asked Jesus, why do John's disciples and the Pharisees' disciples fast, but your disciples do not fast? Because everybody knows that the Pharisees fast every Monday and every Thursday, just like clockwork. It's probably a Thursday here, something on this day. We don't know. But they're always fasting, these Pharisees. And then John's disciples, they probably fasted even more because John was always talking about sin and repentance. Hey, you're a sinner, and you're a sinner, and you're a sinner, and you're a sinner. You need to repent, and you need to repent, and you need to repent, and you need to repent. So probably his disciples were just so depressed all the time that they didn't even have any energy to eat. They were never in the mood to eat. So they were just fasting every day, all right? They were just fasting all the time. But then everybody's like, well, Jesus, how come your disciples, we never see them fasting? How come? They're always feasting. Why is that, Jesus? Well, verse 19, Jesus said to them, the wedding guests cannot fast while the groom is with them, can they? As long as they have the groom with them, they cannot fast. He said, I am a groom at a wedding feast. I am the groom at the ultimate wedding feast. That's what's happening here. That's what I'm inaugurating here. And so this isn't time to mourn. This is time to party. The Pharisees, they were always sad and somber. Religion to them was a very serious thing. They're always holy and righteous, but it was a chore for them. It was a duty that they were just obligated to fulfill. And so Jesus is saying, yeah, that's not how I want the guests at my party to act. All right? Yeah, I'll come to your wedding, Jesus, but it's only because I have to. Jesus is like, really? All right, why don't you just stay home then, bro? I don't want you at my party, okay? If you are following Jesus out of duty and obligation, guys, you're at the wrong party, okay? Somehow you wandered into the wrong ballroom. I don't know which wedding you're crashing, but it's not the party that Jesus is throwing. If you're at his party, it's because you want to be at his party. There's nowhere else that you could imagine being but at his party. Now, here's the thing. We do need to recognize verse 20. In verse 20, Jesus says, the time will come when the groom will be taken away from them, and then they will fast on that day. Okay, Jesus did ascend into heaven. We don't have him here in the flesh right now, and so we can't party quite as hard as the disciples could. We're going to be fasting. That's going to be part of our existence as disciples, but we're going to fast to show how much we long for him, how much we appreciate him. We're not going to fast like they did before, all sad and somber and serious. We're going to fast out of joy of what we have in Jesus. We're going to fast from food so that we can feast on the grace of Jesus. We're going to fast just out of this eager expectation that the party is only going to get better in the future when we can see him face to face. As we fast, we're going to recognize that Jesus has changed everything. Absolutely everything. It's been changed. That's the point of the next section. Look at what Jesus is saying in verse 21. These are the first couple of parables in the Gospel of Mark, by the way. Jesus says, no one sews a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. Otherwise, the new patch pulls away from the old cloth and a worse tear is made. And no one puts new wine into old wineskins. Otherwise, the new wine will burst the skins and the wine is lost as well as the skins. No, new wine is put into fresh wineskins. Jesus, he's given two illustrations that make the same point. What's going on here? In both of these examples, something new is destroying something that's old. So what's he trying to say? Well, I think what he's not saying is that we should always be pursuing whatever's new. That's what a lot of Christians do. A lot of Christians are always looking for the newest method, the newest book, the newest celebrity speaker, you know, whatever is new, that's what we go after. That's just part of the condition of our heart. I do the same thing too. That's not what Jesus is saying. There's a lot of churches that get themselves into trouble always pursuing what's new. What's the newest fog machine? What's the newest laser light show that we can get? You know, whatever's new is what we're going to do as a church. Guys, there's nothing inherently wrong with something that's old. No. What Jesus is saying is the old way of the Pharisees, where your faith is all about what you do to get God to like you, what you do to get God to bless you. Yeah, Jesus came and destroyed that. That's the old cloth. That's the old wineskin. And it has just been destroyed by the new wine of Jesus and his grace. It's been obliterated. So if you put your faith in your own endeavors, in your own spiritual experiences, in your own Bible knowledge, in your own wisdom and good decisions that you make in life, well, Jesus is going to come and he's going to rip that old shirt to shreds. He's going to come and he's going to explode your old wineskin. He's going to blow up that just sad and somber existence of always doing and doing and doing and doing in order to make yourself feel better and make God feel better about you. He's going to replace that self-powered fasting with grace-powered feasting. That's what Jesus came to do. But the reality is it's so hard for us to give up our self-reliance, right? It's so hard for us to give up the little rules and rituals and routines that we've built up to make ourselves feel better and to try and make God feel better about us. That's just what happens. So look at verse 23, and you'll see that. You'll see how this works. The Pharisees just won't give up. And so it says, on the Sabbath, Jesus was going through the grain fields, and his disciples began to make their way, picking some heads of grain. And the Pharisees said to him, look, what they are doing is not lawful on the Sabbath. It's not lawful. Now, before we get too far, let me take just a second to defend the Pharisees just a little bit, all right? They need a little bit of context here. When the Pharisees first got started, it was when Greece had just invaded Israel, and the Greeks were trying to force the Jews to worship all of their pagan gods. They were trying to force the Jews to follow all of their religious rituals, which were disgusting a lot of the times. We're talking about ritual prostitution to worship the goddess Aphrodite, some human sacrifice. There was just some disgusting things that were happening. They were trying to enforce this on Israel. And so the Pharisees came along, and they were just trying to remind the Jews, no. You don't have to worship the Greek gods. You already worship the one true God. You don't have to follow all of their crazy religious rituals. God has given you a handbook of worship in his law. Just follow God's law. When the Pharisees first got started, they were doing a great work just bringing people back to the word of God, just preaching the law of God. The problem was that over time, they started getting a little too ambitious. What they decided that they needed to do was build a fence around God's law to make sure that you could never even get close to even thinking about breaking God's law. We'll build all of these safeguards around it so you don't even get close to it. So take God's law about the Sabbath, which is what we're talking about in this passage. When God instituted the Sabbath, when he first gave the Sabbath, it was really a gift. It was a gift to the Israelites. Because God was saying to them, hey, you guys, you don't have to work 15 hours a day, 7 days a week to try and provide for your family. You don't have to do that. You can take a day off and you can trust me to provide for your family. This is my gift to you. The Sabbath, it was all about God's provision, all about it. But over the years, the Pharisees slowly started to forget that, and the Sabbath slowly became less about God and his provision and more about them and their acts of obedience. And they wanted to make sure that nobody ever came close to breaking the Sabbath, and so they started adding laws all around the Sabbath to protect it. And so by the time of Jesus, there were hundreds of pages of laws just about the Sabbath. Just about the Sabbath. In the Talmud, there's 24 chapters of laws just about the Sabbath. That's all full of stuff that God never said, but the Pharisees, they wanted to help God out, and so they added in all the things that God meant to say, but that he just didn't get around to saying. Like, let me give you an example of this. They decided that it was against the law, against God's Sabbath law, if you walked more than 3,000 steps on the Sabbath. You can walk 3,000 steps, but if you get to step 3,001, boom, you've just worked, and that's breaking the Sabbath law. That's what they decided. So they set that rule. People, actually, they didn't like it at all. They started complaining about it, and so the Pharisees thought about it, and they're like, oh, okay, well, here's what we'll do. If you go and you place food every 3,000 steps, then you can consider that food an extension of your house, and therefore, you can go beyond that, another 3,000 steps. And so here's what you would do. If you knew that, you know, if it's Friday and you know that you've got to get somewhere on Saturday 5 miles away, here's what you would do. On Friday, you would walk that entire 5 miles and put a little bit of food every 3,000 steps. And then you would walk all the way back. So that way, the next day, you could walk that 5 miles again and you wouldn't be breaking the Sabbath. Ridiculous, but that's what people did. The Pharisees, they said that you couldn't carry anything heavier than a fig on the Sabbath, or else you'd be working, you'd be breaking the law. How did they come up with a fig as the standard unit of measurement? We have no idea, but that's just kind of the random things that you start doing when you're creating your own laws. They said that you couldn't light a fire or a lamp on the Sabbath. And so if it was Friday night, you know, Sabbath starts sundown Friday night, and you've forgotten to light your lamp in your house, guess what? You just got to sit around in the dark the rest of the night, because lighting that lamp would be work. You can't take a bath on the Sabbath because you might drip some water on the floor and you might be tempted to lean down and wipe that water up. Guess what? That's work right there. So no, we're just not going to take any baths. Israel was a stinky mess all day on the Sabbath because nobody could take a bath on the Sabbath. This list of Sabbath rules, it was just endless, endless. And so here's what happened. For the Jews, the Sabbath became the most exhausting day of the week for them. They were exhausted doing all of this work to make sure that they didn't transgress all the laws against work that the Pharisees had come up with. It was just exhausting. And so if you could actually achieve that, if you could actually do it, you would feel pretty good about yourself. I just fulfilled 24 chapters of Sabbath law. Not bad, right? You'd feel pretty good. But for the majority of people who couldn't follow all 24 chapters, what ended up happening was you would just give up on the whole thing. There's no way I can do this. So they just gave up. Gave up on the Pharisees' law, gave up on God's law, gave up on God himself. And I've seen how this happens. I've seen it with my own eyes. I visited a place where Sabbath laws were written into the laws of the land. And so there were no stores open on Sunday, no bars open on Sunday. A few restaurants open, but they didn't serve alcohol on Sunday. And everybody hated these laws, and so here's what they would do. Saturday afternoon, they would go to the grocery store and just fill up their carts with booze, just blitz through there. All the shelves, all the booze shelves would be empty Saturday afternoon because everybody would just fill it up. They would go to church on Sunday morning, sing their hearts out, and then go home and just get plastered, completely plastered for the rest of the day, all day Sunday, because there's nothing else to do. Everything else is closed. They couldn't stand these laws, but the government kept them in place because it gave them power. And I think that's what's happening with the Pharisees here. I think all of these rules and restrictions are giving them power over the people, and that feels good, right? It feels good to be able to tell people what they're doing wrong. They just keep adding more. Says that they're seeing some of Jesus' disciples breaking some of their rules, and so I can just imagine all the hairs on the back of their neck just start standing up. The veins on their foreheads start bulging, because according to their rules, there's no reaping, grinding, baking, threshing, winnowing, sifting, dyeing, shearing, spinning, kneading, weaving, tying, or sewing allowed on the Sabbath. None of that. So these guys are sitting there on the Sabbath reading their rules. Oh, yeah, that's a good one. Yeah, yeah, I think Bob wrote this one. That was a really good one, Bob. Yeah, yeah. They're just reading these rules, and then they look up, and they see the disciples of Jesus walking through the field, and they see them plucking heads of grain. They're like, that's reaping. They see them rubbing the kernels between their fingers. That's threshing. They see them pop these kernels of wheat into their mouth. That's grinding. What they're doing, They're breaking three of the Sabbath rules right here. Three of them. They're working. And so they're like, hey, Jesus, your boys, they're breaking the law. Your boys are breaking the law. So how's Jesus going to respond? What's he going to say? I'll tell you what I wish Jesus would have said, okay? I wish Jesus would have just been so simple and just said, yeah, guys, those are your laws, not God's law. It would have been so easy for him to just say that. I wish Jesus would have said, yeah, those are things you wrote. That's not what God wrote. It's not in the Bible. So shut up and sit down. I wish Jesus would have said that, all right? He didn't. Instead, he's going to give them this long, confusing answer. Verse 25. He said to them, have you never read what David and those who are with him did when he was in need and hungry? how he entered the house of God in the time of Abiathar, the high priest, and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for anyone to eat except the priests, and also gave some to his companions. Now, I got to be honest with you guys. I read probably 50 pages of material trying to explain what Jesus just said. Nobody understands what Jesus just said here, but I'm going to give it my best shot here. I think this is what it boils down to. I think Jesus is just saying that David broke the ceremonial law in order to fulfill the higher law of love. He's describing a time in the life of David when he was on the run from King Saul. Him and his companions were starving. There's no food around. The only food is in the tabernacle, the sacred food. And so David decides to give some of that to his buddies. You know what that would be like? That would be like you walking up to the communion table and just taking that plate of communion bread and just dumping it into your purse, dump it into your pocket, glug, 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 just glug that communion wine. All of us, if we saw you doing that, we'd be horrified, right? We'd just be horrified. But what Jesus seems to be saying here is, hey, if you're starving to death, go ahead and eat, all right? Come on, don't be dumb. The food is right there. Just eat it. Take all you want, because if you're following Jesus, he's all about celebrating life, celebrating God's provision. That's what the Sabbath is all about. That's what it's all about. In John 5, there's another story about a time when the Pharisees got all bent out of shape about stuff that Jesus did on the Sabbath. We've got a slide for this. It says that Jesus, he was talking to a disabled guy, and Jesus told him, get up, pick up your mat and walk. And instantly the man got well. He picked up his mat and he started to walk. Now that day was the Sabbath. And so therefore the Jews began persecuting Jesus because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. And Jesus responded to them, my Father is still working and I am working also. My Father is working on the Sabbath, right? God's always working. He never stops working. We know that. Read through the Bible. You see that God is sustaining the universe on a moment-by-moment basis. Every second we're alive is because God is working to keep it that way. And so if God took a day off, and the earth would stop spinning, the sun would stop shining, the rain would stop falling, our food would stop growing, right? So if God is working on the Sabbath to keep us alive and to provide us with everything that we have, we should celebrate that. That's what Jesus is saying. You can either feast with Jesus or you can fend for yourself. You can try and provide for yourself with your little rules and rituals and routines. But that's your choice. You can't do both those things at the same time. It just doesn't work. You'd be at the party that Jesus is throwing, trying to count your steps back and forth to the buffet line, right? Am I at 3,000 yet? Can't get above 3,000. You'd be going up to that incredible spread of food, weighing each one in your hand. Is this heavier than a fig? I don't know. I don't know if I can take this or not. And that'd be a terrible way to be at a party, right? That's not the kind of party that Jesus throws. That's not the kind of life that Jesus came to give you. No way. In verse 27, it says, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. It is a gift of God's provision. And so then, the Son of Man is Lord even of the Sabbath. He's the Lord of the Sabbath because he's the ultimate Sabbath. Jesus is the Sabbath. It says in Colossians 2, don't let anyone judge you in regard to food and drink or festivals or new moons or Sabbath days. These are a shadow of what was to come. The substance is Christ. The substance is Christ. The Sabbath in the Old Testament, that was just a shadow. It was a shadow of the ultimate rest that Jesus gave you when he died on the cross to take away your sin and when he rose from the grave to give you new life. And so you can just rest in the grace of Jesus. You can celebrate the grace of Jesus. You can feast on the grace of Jesus. as long as you're willing to humble yourself, stop trying to do life on your own, and just come into the party that Jesus is throwing. There's three really practical things that we can do in response to this passage. Three things that I think need to happen in your life if you're going to be a disciple of Christ. Recognize your sin, celebrate God's grace, and throw more parties, all right? Celebrate God's grace, throw more parties, recognize your sin. Recognize your sin, okay? First of all, unlike the scribes and Pharisees, because Jesus said he came not for the healthy but for the sick. In other words, he can't do anything for you if you think you're healthy. If you think you're all good, Jesus, he's useless to you. He will be of no benefit to you unless you recognize that you are deathly sick apart from his grace. So recognize your sin. And then celebrate God's grace, like the disciples. They're not fasting, they're feasting. The Pharisees were always fasting because they were desperate to find a way out of their sin. They were desperate to try and make up for their sin. And Jesus is saying, you don't have to search for a way out of your sin anymore. You found it. It's me. There's still lots of value in fasting for us. We should be fasting. But it's not for the same reasons. We don't need to cry out to God for a solution to our sin. We need to celebrate the solution that we found in Jesus. He didn't come and die on the cross and rise from the grave just so you could survive in life. He came so you could thrive in life. So celebrate God's goodness. And then that should naturally lead to the next step, throw more parties. Seriously, throw more parties. Because when you've experienced the feast of God's grace that comes through Jesus, it's just natural that you want to share it. And throwing parties is a great way to do that. Okay? So be like Levi. Be like Levi. Look for ways that you can bring people into your home and demonstrate the love and grace of Christ through the love and grace that you show them. That's going to mean some changes in your life, right? You're going to have to clear out some things. You're going to have to clear out some space in your schedule for that, right? You're going to have to set aside some time. So maybe you don't need to work 12 hours a day. Maybe your kids don't need to be in four teams each. Maybe you don't need to finish all eight episodes, all eight seasons of that show that you're watching on Netflix. You're going to have to clear out some space in your schedule, right? You're going to have to clear out some space in your budget. I don't know if you've been to Safeway lately, but food is expensive, right? It's crazy expensive. And so you're probably going to need to make this like legitimately a part of your monthly budget. You'll have your housing budget, your utilities budget, your transportation budget, and your feasting budget. You have to set aside some money. You have to clear out some space in your budget to feast with folks. You'll need to clear out some space in your house, right? You have to get the dirty laundry pile off of the sofa so people have a place to sit down. You have to get the dirty, stinky pile of dishes out of the sink so they're not smelling it all the time. Hide them under your bed. Whatever you got to do, just clear out some space so people can come in and feel comfortable in your house. I don't know, maybe you're on the opposite side of the spectrum. Maybe your house is already pristine and pure and clean, and you want to keep it that way. You don't want people coming over and trashing it. So you're going to have to clear out some space in your OCD heart that will allow for people to come and maybe spill some things on your carpet, maybe break that thing on your coffee table that you love so much. You're just going to have to clear out some space in what you love so that you can love people even more. You're going to need to clear out space. It's so tempting to think of our homes as a place of refuge, right? My house is where I can relax and unwind and escape from the world. But Levi is showing us that your house is not a place of refuge from the world. Your house is a place of refuge for the world. It is a place where you can invite the world to come in and be blessed and meet Jesus. So here's our challenge. To always be looking for ways that we can invite our friends into the feast of God's grace that we've experienced. There's always more room at this party. Let's pray together.